This is the West Concord Sermon Podcast. Thank you for joining us, and we hope you receive a blessing from today's message.
I asked you this at the beginning of this series, and as we're moving through, I want to ask you again. If you know Christ as Savior, if you call yourself a Christian, I guess the question is, why? Why? If you're a believer, why are you a believer? Why? Why believe? What's the object of our belief? Do you know that what you believe is true? You say, oh, Pastor, we can't know that, really. Faith is just faith. Faith is just trust. We need to be careful with that thought, though. Because like some, and this is oftentimes the prevailing attitude, not just in the world, but sometimes in the church, some see that Christian faith is nothing but a blind leap into the dark. Why do you believe? Why do you trust God? Why have you trusted in Christ? Oftentimes people say, well, I grew up in the church. Mom and Dad taught me that. Grandma taught me that. My children's church teacher, the preacher, says it's true. Never do we ask ourselves, how do we know it's true? How do we know that our faith is reasonable? Because see, that's the ultimate thing. People will tell you, well, faith and reason are opposite. If you have a reason, you don't need faith. That's not true. Faith and reason are not opposites. Faith and reason actually go hand in hand. Because I ask you again, you say you believe, well, why? Dr. Norman Geisler, apologist and philosopher, said this. He said, Christ does not call on us to make a leap of faith in the dark, but to take a step of faith in the light of evidence. In the light of evidence. No sensible person would close his eyes and leap into a dark elevator knowing or not without knowing that there is a floor there to hold him up. I don't know about you, but when I'm at the hospital, I'm in a business building and they have an elevator and that door opens, I'm paranoid, I guess. I call it, you know, safety, but I'm looking, making sure the elevator's there. And make sure those people that were on it before me lived to get to the third floor or wherever we're going. No sensible person would close his or her eyes and leap into a dark elevator without knowing that there is a floor there to hold them up. Likewise, Christ does not call upon people to make thoughtless decisions about this life or about the next one. Again, that's why we're looking at Scripture, studying Scripture. That's why we're in the book of Romans. The book of Romans seems to be God's statement of faith for the church at Paul's time and the church for us today. And yes, the entire Bible is chock full of doctrine and teaching, and it is the Word of God. But the book of Romans focuses on some of the main aspects of our faith. We've already looked at the doctrine of sin. We realize we've all sinned and come short of God's glory. We are now currently discussing salvation. Later chapters, we will deal with sanctification, living a holy life, and then service. But as we deal with this issue of salvation, you've noticed, especially chapter 4, Paul has written some, under the inspiration of God, of course, but Paul has written some pretty ponderous passages. They're quite detailed. I don't know about you, but when I sit down to read them, Sometimes I have to read them two or three times because Paul gets into the details. Some even have accused Paul of splitting hairs. Well, yes, he splits hairs. Not only does Paul split hairs in chapter 4, but Paul splits already split hairs. Because Paul wants us to know and understand the truth of what it means to be saved and how we're to be saved. It's that important. Because in the end, our eternal destiny depends upon that. Our eternal destiny depends on how we understand the truths of salvation, how we understand being saved, and how we understand the nature of faith. And therefore, faith is something that Paul is making, yes, a big deal over. Because salvation, as we've seen already, comes by faith in the crucified, buried, risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there are people that talk about faith all the time. Some people say, well, you can't get saved unless God gives you the gift of faith. You're not going to find that in Scripture. Faith is something you were born with. You possess faith. Faith is simply a volitional decision to trust and rely upon someone or something. And as we've said many times, you exercise faith every day. You exercised faith when you walked into this building that this roof isn't going to fall on your head. You had a reasonable faith because you saw that it didn't fall on anybody else's head. You exercise faith. You exercise faith throughout your life every day. You make volitional decisions to place your trust and reliance upon someone or something based upon things that you hear, learn, and observe. I mean, that's how it works. Let's just say, for instance, if Mike Brooks came up to me next day or two and said, Pastor, I want to take you on a plane ride. Oh, where are we going? To the airport? No, I got my plane in the backyard. And I'm ready. I got a plane and I'm ready to go. Come on, get in the plane. I want to take you on a plane ride. I love Mike Brooks like a brother. But I'm not going. Because A, I don't recall Mike Brooks going to any kind of aviation school or taking pilot's training. B, I don't know where he got this plane. He could have got it on Amazon or something. Marketplace, there you go. A secondhand. Yeah, I'm not getting on that because I have no reason to get on that plane. However, when I was 16 years old, I had a buddy at Chick-fil-A. He was 17. He had his pilot's license. And he wanted to take us all up. My mom said, no. My dad, who worked at the airport at the time as a radar technician, checked him out and said, he's one of the best pilot students they ever had. He said, go ahead, son, you'll be all right. My mother paced the floor, man. She worried. And we went up and we flew over Tampa Bay and we flew over the Gulf. And he even let me fly for 20 minutes. Some of y'all know me. That's a dangerous thing. He said, take the wheel. Put your feet on the rudders. You're flying now. The pedals, you're doing it. Fortunately, there's nothing much to hit up there. But we trusted in him. His name was Bill because he had his pilot's license and was one of their better students. And he also, the plane that we rented, was checked out by professionals. And I'm alive, so here I am. Faith based upon reason. You can know Christ is Savior. You can know the Bible is the Word of God. In just a couple of weeks, we're going to celebrate and commemorate the resurrection of our Savior from the dead. Our faith is reasonable. So let's get into it. Let's go to Romans chapter 4. And we're going to pick it up again in chapter 4 in verse 13. And again, these are ponderous, lengthy passages, but I'm going to try to break it down as best I can so that we might understand. And Paul begins by making some observations concerning faith. And again, faith is simple. Let me just define it again. Faith is simple trust and reliance upon someone or something. It is a volitional trust. In other words, you choose to believe. I choose not to go up in a plane with our worship leader if he's flying, but I chose to go up with my friend Bill, who had been trained and checked out. It's a choice. So he goes and continues to talk about Abraham, because as we saw established in the first part of this chapter, Abraham is considered the father of all faithful. He is the physical flesh father of the Jewish nation, and he's also the spiritual or faith father of those who believe on the Jewish Savior, on our Savior, the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Because Abraham, when he first was saved, in Genesis chapter 15, in verse 6, it tells us, after God revealed his plan, it said Abraham believed God, chose to believe, faith, and it was counted to him or credited to him for righteousness. And by the way, there was no Jewish nation or Jewish religion at the time, as we're going to see. So he's going to make some interesting observations concerning faith. First of all, he's going to talk to us about God's promise being granted by faith. His promise to Abraham and his ultimate promise to us of a Savior and salvation. He says in verse 13, for the promise that Abraham would sire a nation, and from that nation would come the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, the Savior of all humanity. For the promise Abraham would be the heir of the world, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law, talking about the Old Testament law specifically, religious law in general, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. In other words, if you can earn a promise, it's a business deal. It's not an act of faith. You go to your jobs every day. You do chores. If you're a younger person, parents hopefully give you something for it. It's a business deal. He's saying if you could attain the promises of God by just keeping law, it's not good. He goes on to say it voids out faith. Verse 15, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. In other words, the law brings about wrath. Why? Because number one, the law has limits. The law is simply the law. What you do with it is what is the issue. It limits. It's limited to your capacity and my capacity to keep it. And when we try to get saved by law, we're trying to make a deal with God. Lord, I'll do X, Y, and Z if you'll save me. I'll keep all those Ten Commandments, Lord. You can't. I'll keep all of them. Well, God will bless me for giving it a good try. You know, the Bible says if we break just one law, we're guilty of the whole thing. Uh-oh. It's limited. It can't save you. And not only that, but trying to keep the law brings about wrath. Why? Because you can't keep it, and it's frustrating. And God, through the law, keeps pointing out, you're an adulterer, you're a thief, you're a liar, you're a coveter, and constantly making us feel bad and feel guilty because we're not living up to its perfect prescription. So little wonder some religious people are frustrated, confused, angry. It's limited. Not only that, but the law is lacking. It's lacking. He says, for those who are of the law are heirs. For if those who are of the law are heirs, Paul really writes the different thing. Faith is made void and the promises of no effect. Then Abraham believed in God in vain. A promise is something that's given without expectation. When you make a promise, you give that, you do that promise. So the law also lacks, it lacks the ability to save. It lacks the ability to do anything because it's built in imperfect. You cannot keep it. It cannot save you. Because here's the thing, it depends upon you at the end of the day. Keeping the law doesn't depend upon God, it depends upon you. Can you do it? No. So the law lacks. God's promises are granted by faith. The law lacks. We receive God's promises through faith, through trust. And so as we continue on, we see God's promise, yes, granted by faith, not law, and guaranteed by grace. Let's read the next passage. Verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is undeserved love. Law keeping implies, well, I deserve it, Lord. I've been a good boy. I've been a good girl. I've kept your law. Really, you haven't. Grace says, look at me. You're not trusting in God's promise of salvation. You're trusting in your personal ability to try to earn it, and it doesn't work. God knew that from the very beginning. That's why he offers salvation by grace. Grace means God loves me in spite of my sin. God loves me in spite of my limited, lacking ability to keep the law. That's what grace is. Grace is getting something that you don't deserve. I don't deserve heaven. You don't deserve heaven. Therefore, it has to be a faith. We have to trust in God and what he has done, rather than trusting in our own feeble efforts in what we can do. So he says it's of grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, to all of Abraham's descendants, all those who come after him. Not only to those who are of the law, speaking specifically of Abraham's flesh seed, the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And Paul was writing to Jews, yes, but to Gentiles mainly. This promise, this grace was not just promised to the Jews only, but to all who, like Abraham, believed in the promises and in the character of God. Those who trusted God. And again, Abraham believed God before there was a Jewish law, before there was an Israel. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He says he's the father of us all, as it is written way back in Genesis 17:5, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him who believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. In other words, Abraham's the father of all who believe. If you're here today and you're a Christian, you know Christ as Savior, then you're Abraham's offspring. You're Abraham's seed. Even though you're not Jewish, even though you're a Gentile, because of your faith in Christ, we'll see later in the book of Romans, you and I have been grafted into the vine of Israel. If you're here and you are Jewish, then yes, you're of the seed of Abraham in flesh. But if you're here and you're a Christian, you're of the seed of Abraham in faith. Because here's the thing about faith and about the promise which is guaranteed by grace. God's grace is limitless. Nobody deserves heaven. So Christ died for everybody. Law limits. Only those who keep those laws in the Bible can be saved if you live by that. That limits. And for those who are trying, they cannot succeed. You will not be saved by keeping Jewish law, Mormon law, Muslim law, any other kind of law. Because that depends upon you. But grace is God's gift. Paul said later in the book of Ephesians, for by grace, unmerited favor, God's wonderful love, are you saved through faith, trusting and relying upon God, Christ, completely. He says, it's not of yourselves. It, that salvation, is a gift from God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Law limits, law lacks. It cannot save simply because we cannot keep it. It depends upon us. But grace depends upon God. And think about God for a minute. He's divine, all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present at once. God who makes no mistakes. God who cannot lie. God is love and just. And he offers grace. As he looks upon this group this morning, as he looks upon those listening and watching online. Grace. It's limitless. Anyone, anywhere can be saved immediately through faith in Christ. So the observation of faith is this. God's promise is granted not by law. The promise of salvation, the promise of redemption, it's not granted by law, but it's granted by faith. Because law limits and law lacks. And it is guaranteed by God's grace, which is limitless and lavish. I love this illustration by Dr. Phil Williams from Dallas Theological Seminary. He makes the contrast. He said, the law is the light that reveals how dirty the room is. It is not the broom that sweeps it clean. That is the whole thing about law in a nutshell. Law was given to show that we're sinners. Law was given to prove that we can't save ourselves. How does it prove it? Try to live it. I tell you what you can do. Go home and decide you're going to keep all 10 commandments for the next month. Keep a journal and then come back and tell us how you did. That'll be fun. Or better yet, those are only 10. Why don't we put in the several hundred other commandments that are in the Old Testament? How do you keep track of that, much less keep it? You can't. The idea of the law was to demonstrate. Paul talks about the law as a tutor to bring us to Christ because it shows us that we're sinners and we can't save ourselves. You say, what about those who aren't religious? What about, well, we talked about that earlier in Romans. Non-religious, non-Jewish people or whatever religion you want, they have a conscience. God has created us with a conscience. Everybody believes, unless they're psychotic, that murder is wrong. Stealing is wrong. Lying is wrong. Cheating on your spouse is wrong. Oh, I know, people say, well, there are no absolute morals. You know the cure to that. Kick them in the shin. Pastor. Well, they'll tell you kicking someone in the shin is wrong. You'll say it's wrong. Steal their wallet. But you should know. Everybody knows, even unbelievers, even skeptics know that there are certain absolute morals. But even that conscience is limiting. So that's just an observation of faith. God's promise is granted through faith, and it's guaranteed through his grace. Again, reasonable faith. I know that my faith saved me back in 1978 because God revealed his grace, unmerited favor. It's all dependent upon him. None of it's dependent upon me. I don't deserve it. And that takes us to the object of faith. And that's the thing about faith. Faith must have an object. Just like the illustration of flying in an airplane that's secondhand or homemade, or flying with a pilot with no license or training, hopefully you're not going to get on that airplane. I don't think I'd want to get in it even on the ground. It might fall apart on me. Because that object that I'm trusting in isn't good. I want to get on an elevator that I know that's brought people up and down the elevator shaft. If I go to a doctor, I want to go to a doctor who went to medical school and has performed successful surgeries and so forth. If I get in a car with you, I'm going to go to the sheriff's office and look at the wall. No, I'm going to make sure that you're a good driver. Faith and reason go hand in hand. Faith is reasonable. It's not a blind leap. It's not wishful thinking. Abraham displayed faith in God because God proved himself to Abraham faithful. So let's look at it. Verse 18. Talking about Abraham, it says, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed. You can translate that a little bit more clearer by saying, Abraham hoped against hope. In hope believed, so that he might become the father of many nations. According to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. God promised Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation and the father ultimately of many nations. Genesis 12 says, in you all the world and in your seed will all the world be blessed. Verse 19, and not being weak in faith, look at this, he did not consider his own body already dead. What did that mean? Well, he goes on to explain, since he was 100 years old. Back in Genesis, when God made that promise to Abraham, he hadn't had any kids yet, and he was 100 years old. That's pretty old. That was even for that time when people lived longer. You weren't planning to have a family at 100. And he thought, you're going to make me a great nation? You're going to give me descendants? Lord, I'm an old dude. I know. It's not going to happen. Sarah was 90, his wife. It talks about, it says, he did not consider his own body already dead. It didn't mean he was dead, but his body, he didn't think he was going to have any more kids. Verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. He said, and he didn't even consider the deadness of Sarah's womb. She was 90. Abraham, in other words, believed, even though the physical, tangible odds seemed to be against it. He literally hoped against hope. And this is something that God is teaching us about faith. Faith is not a reliance upon material things or human efforts or human strengths and human abilities. We have a trustworthy God. We have a faithful God. We have a great and mighty God who over and over and over and over again proves himself to be true, real, and loving. We tend to trust human institutions. We tend to chase after human things, material things. We do it even in the church. Oh, we don't have much money in our budget. We can't do X, Y, and Z. Oh, we're a small church. We can't do this thing or that thing. Let me tell you something. If God wants to do things with a small, nearly broke church, he can do it. If that's his will. I again go back to our experience moving out on this beautiful property. Back when we were in that building on White Street we were in just a month or so ago. We were a small Mill Hill church that wanted to build a $1.2 million building. And people were saying, we can't do it. We're just a little Mill Hill church. None of us had ever seen $1 million, much less go out and spend it. But God led us to do it. And you know what we did this past fall? Paid it off to the glory of God. Don't you dare ever let anyone tell you God can't do something he wants to do, no matter the circumstance. Well, how can I be saved? I've tried to keep the law. I'm not religious. I'm this, I'm that. You don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've done. Doesn't matter. If you're trusting in yourself, no, you're not going to heaven. Or if you're trusting in this church, you're not going to heaven. These are human constructs. Here's the thing. Abraham, he trusted God. Even though God said, yeah, you're going to have a baby. And from him, I'm going to create this great nation. He says it's going to be innumerable. And in not only that, but you're going to be the father of many nations. And you look back on it, and sure enough, that's what happened. This old dude, gnarled up 100-year-old guy, became the father of Israel, and through faith, many, many nations. Even the Arab nations are descended from Abraham through Hagar. In other words, God is not counting on our ability. God is demonstrating his ability. So if you're thinking, well, I can be good enough to be saved. I can keep the law. No, you can't. Because the object of your faith, if your object of your faith is you, you're in trouble. If the object of my faith is me, I'm in trouble. Because I don't know about you, I fail more often than I like to talk about. Let's just face it, we're all a mess. It's okay to say that. Let's get t-shirts, next West Concord t-shirts. We're a mess, come worship with us anyway. We'll get people's attention anyway. But it'd be true. So Abraham illustrates the fact that even when we're facing hope against hope, when it seems like no, it can't happen, God, if he wills it, will make it happen. That's the way with salvation. Listen, I've been doing this for a while. There are a lot of people that I've watched get saved that I would never have thought would have gotten saved. But God moved and God saved. Because God does the saving. The object of faith is not me, it's not religion, it's God. So that's the illustration. Let's look at the realization as we continue on. So he says, listen, even though Sarah's womb was dead, even though his body was old, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced, because he had reason to be, that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Put that on a t-shirt. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, Abraham had no earthly reason to place his faith in earthly things. All he could do was trust God. Because he looked around and said, nope, it ain't going to happen. But if God wants it to happen, it will. He trusted in God alone. Here's the realization, verse 23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. In other words, faith. But also for us. It shall be imputed, counted, reckoned to us who believe. And now notice this. In him who was dead, or in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Abraham serves as an illustration. Jesus came. Next week is Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Here is the Messiah. Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Celebration, exaltation. It was exciting. And then what happened? He was crucified. Those Jews who maybe even thought Jesus was the Messiah at the time, what do you think they thought when they saw this man they had just celebrated, naked, beaten, bleeding, and nailed to a cross? This is a conquering king. This is somebody who's going to come and redeem us from the Romans. The Romans took him and nailed him to a cross. And then he breathed his last, said it is finished, and he died. Abraham's body was dead. As far as bearing children, so was Sarah's. It was past the time, past the prime. And Jesus, God's son, the promised Messiah, as they stood there and looked up, they watched him breathe his last breath. His head dropped and he died. Do you wonder how many of their hopes and dreams died at that point? Even today, people criticize Christianity for believing in a dead Savior. Back in the day, contemporary Romans and Greeks criticized Christianity. You're trusting in a Savior that died. But they forget the rest of the story. We're going to celebrate it in just a couple of weeks. But it goes on to say this. It shall be imputed, that promise, salvation shall be imputed, calculated to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and raised because of our justification. Faith is only as good as its object. The illustration was Abraham, but the realization was Jesus. He was dead. If you were counting on what many people of the day were counting on, you would have been disappointed. Mostly because they didn't read the Old Testament completely and fully. Over and over, God demonstrated that it would take sacrifice to save. Back in Genesis 3, he sacrificed animals to cover the shame of Adam and Eve. He instituted a sacrificial system in Jewish religion to demonstrate that the shed blood would be the saving article for salvation. Constantly he demonstrated that. Constantly he demonstrated that. And even Jesus, when he was meeting with the disciples on three occasions, he told them that he would be taken and crucified and he would die. But then 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. In John 14, they grieved with him because he said he was going to die. And they just pushed aside the idea that he would rise again from the dead. But God did it. The object of our faith is not a dead Savior, but a living Lord. And that's the key. What are you believing in and why? Faith is reasonable. And we could do a month on how we know the story of Christ is true, the Word of God is true, how we know there is a God. And I've said it before, and one day I'll demonstrate this fully. The resurrection of Christ is the most demonstrable historical event in the human story. It cannot be doubted. There's never been anyone who has found reason to deny it if they're honest and truthful. The object of our faith is not a church. The object of our faith is not a religion. It is not law. The object of our faith is Jesus, who is alive. John Whitmer says this as we continue. He says, Christ's resurrection was the proof or demonstration and vindication of God's acceptance of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Thus, because he lives, boy, that sounds like an old hymn we know. Thus, because he lives, God can credit his provided righteousness to the account of every person who responds by faith that is offered. In other words, you can be saved not by trying to be good, not by keeping some law, not by trying to be religious, but going to God broken, washed up, sinful. God's not saying, you need to promise to be good, turn or burn. That's an old thing that should never have been taught. Oh, but I can't go to God, I'm too sinful. Welcome to the club. You go to God and you own your sinfulness. You fall at the nail-scarred feet of Christ by faith, and you place your complete trust and confidence in him who died for you, was buried, and 3 days later, rose again. He is the object of our faith. As we finish this morning, Hebrews 11:1, where Aaron started with our reflection reading today, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. And that word, by the way, in the Bible is anticipation. Why is faith the substance? What does that mean? It means because we have a reasonable faith based on reasonable truth, based on evidence, based on Christ. Our faith is the substance of things anticipated and the evidence of things not seen. Abraham chose by faith to be the father of Israel and the father of all nations, spiritually, all those who believe. Even though his body was dead, he was past the time of childbearing, and he and his wife. But his faith was the substance. What was the substance of his faith? God's promises, God's word. What is the substance of our faith? God's promises, God's word living, Christ. Therefore, if we come to him by faith, casting our hope and faith on him, we will be saved. And once we're saved, then we can start walking with him. Next week, or in a couple of weeks after Easter, we're going to see how faith brings us victory in this life as we yield to him. That same faith that saves us. God just didn't save us to give us a ticket to heaven. God saved us so that we might know him, walk with him, and glorify him by faith. Standing together, heads bowed and eyes are closed, as we take just a moment to block out the world and all of its intrigues. Paul, yes, we've been talking about faith and law now for a few weeks because it's important. Because if you go up to somebody today and said, do you know you're going to heaven? Chances are they'll say, I hope so. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. Or if they say they know, you'll say, how do you know? Well, I've been good. I go to church. I've been baptized. I keep the Ten Commandments. I've had people tell me that. Well, I hate to bear the bad news, but that's not going to save anybody. Even today, people are confused. The simplicity of the gospel, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians, is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, including you and me. And if we were to die in our sin, we'd be separated from God in a place called hell for all eternity. But the Bible tells us that God is just, but God is also love. And as the song said earlier, God wants us in heaven with him. But because of our sin, we can't take away our sin. We can't serve or earn hard enough to get rid of it. That's why Jesus came. God loved you and I so much that he left the splendors of heaven, took on flesh, endured the difficulties and struggles of life, and he died on a cross. He had never sinned. He didn't deserve that. But he did it for you and for me. He was buried. They buried his body. But as he promised in the Old Testament and as he promised his disciples, he rose again, proving that he had victory over sin and death. And that's one of the greatest evidences of Christianity. Jesus is alive. He's alive. We're going to celebrate in just a couple of weeks. He's alive. So therefore, our faith is not a blind leap, but a confident trust in a Savior who loves us, died for us, and rose. And the Bible says he's even in our midst now, ready to give salvation. Yes, a home in heaven, but also a relationship and fellowship with him as we walk this earth till we get there. And all you and I need is to come to him, owning and admitting our sin, and casting our whole and total confidence in him, and only him, as our Savior. And he will save us. Oh, Pastor, that's too easy. He made it. He did all the work. He bled. He sweat. He was broken. He died. And he rose. He did all the work. It is easy by faith, trusting him. And God's Spirit will come and indwell in you. And not only will you be saved with a home in heaven, but you now will be enabled and empowered to walk with him and give him glory. Because that's his will for your life as well. If you've never trusted in Jesus alone, you've never placed your faith in him alone, would you trust him this morning? If you're here or if you're online and you don't know you're going to heaven, you can know it. John said, these things have I written unto you that you may know that you have everlasting life. Keeping the law, you'll never know. Trying to be good enough, you'll never know. But Jesus bought and paid for salvation. And he gives us a gift. You receive it, you will know. Would you trust him? Trust him now. Once you do it, you don't have to do it again. I'm not asking you to come forward. I'm not asking you to promise, to live, to give, to pay, to do anything. Go to him and say, yes, I am broken. I cannot save myself. I'm trusting in Christ. Would you do that? If you're here and you know Jesus as Savior, are you making that message available to your friends and family? So many people want God, but they don't know how to find him. You do. They're depending on you and me to tell them very simply how to be saved. Paul's passage here is ponderous. I stumbled over a few of the sentences. But at the end of the day, he was simply proving that faith is reasonable. And the object of our faith is Jesus. Tell somebody this week. Father, we come before you, Lord, humbled by your love for us, for I don't deserve it. Father, I have never deserved heaven, nor will I ever deserve heaven. If I were trusting in myself, if I were trying to keep some kind of law or religious code, Father, I would lack because it's limited. I would only know your anger and not your love. But Father, you wanted more for that, of that, or more than that for me and these who are gathered. You wanted us to know your love, a love that gave everything so that we might have everything. So Father, my prayer is everyone here knows Jesus. Everyone watching, listening, knows Christ. Thank you for providing us not only a home in heaven, but a home in your spirit here until we get to heaven. Father, break our hearts to communicate this message to those who don't know. And we'll praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
For additional sermon resources and to find out who we are, visit us online at westconcordchurch.com. Thanks for listening.